That was beautiful, Monica. I know you don't do such things for self accolades because you're a godly woman, but you are remarkably gifted, and we thank you for sharing your gifts with our congregation. This morning, would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Romans in the 8th chapter. I see the little ones gathering in the bank of the sanctuary. That's a good reminder. I got to get used to these rhythms, you know, at Surfside Church. If you've got young ones in elementary school, now is the time for you to dismiss them. I see there's a good number going now. Well, if you were with us last week, then you heard me mention that we're starting a new series this morning in Romans 8. It'll be a 12-week series taking us all the way through what we call Reformation Sunday, and that'll then lead us into the Thanksgiving time and on into Christmas and the end of the year. So we'll be together here for 12 weeks. Question has been asked, what's the greatest chapter in the Bible? I wonder what you might say to that. Of course, you know where I'm going with that, since I've already told you to open to Romans 8. You know where I'm going with that. But what would you say is the greatest chapter in the Bible? It makes for a fine table conversation, doesn't it? Matter of fact, if you really want to just see a confused look upon one's face, maybe the next time you're at a restaurant and you've got a server coming, engage in a debate with your friend across the table on what's the greatest chapter in the Bible, and see what see how that goes. Of course, it's a difficult, if not impossible, question to answer, but there can be no doubt that certain passages of the Bible rise like towers above the others. The creation account, for instance, in Genesis chapter 1, and the mighty power of God's word, he spoke and all things came to be. Or John chapter 17 is another place that rises like a tower. This is the high priestly prayer where Jesus prays for himself and he prays for his disciples and he prays for all of the disciples, all of those that will follow after him. That includes you and me and the saints of all the ages. Or Revelation chapter 5, maybe my personal favorite chapter in all the Bible, the picture of heavenly worship that's taking place there, the snapshot of what is before us, and even just a little taste of that we get to participate in each Lord's Day. Well, there can be no doubt that Romans chapter 8 takes its place among all the other towers, and it rises to the heavens and occupies a prime place over the life of every Christian. You might have been picking up on some of the themes of our songs this morning and even the nature of the times we've been praying, this is a text, especially verse 1, that comes to those who may be hurting or doubting or struggling in a unique way. I might say to you, asking you the pastoral question, are you struggling in your faith? Are you tired? Are you wounded? Are you struggling to feel like a good Christian? Whatever that is, whatever that means. I have no idea what a good Christian is. There's no such thing as a good Christian because there's no such thing as a bad Christian. There are such things only as Christians. Nevertheless, I get it. I understand. There are some among us undoubtedly who struggle to feel like a, quote, good Christian. I don't read my Bible as often as I should. I'm too occupied with my children. My kids are up before dawn. They're up way late. I don't have time to exercise spiritual things. I don't have the opportunities to be involved in Bible studies. Are you struggling in your faith in that way? Are there many things that compete for your devotion? Is your faith in Christ challenged by the allure of the world and the flesh and all the things that seem to entice you as they do me? We are meant as believers, aren't we, to live our lives in the cool shade of Romans chapter 8. This chapter represents a magnificent 39-verse invitation to come and rest. To come and rest. In fact, so prominent is this chapter that one respected pastor and theologian said very plainly that Romans chapter 8 is simply the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. Some of you might agree with that, for good reason too. There are, as I said, 39 verses in this chapter, and each one of them is dripping with eternity. And our task over this next 12 weeks is to wring that out. And we will see how the gospel changes everything. If there's something that I want you to take away from the next 12 weeks, it is simply this, that the gospel changes everything. You have the whole of Romans chapter 8 printed on your bulletins there. I'll read for us this morning the first 8 verses, though we will focus only on first 1 today. But I want you to get feel for what the Apostle Paul is saying. If this is new to some of you, get a feel of what the Apostle Paul is saying. Get a taste of Paul's passion. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're not in the habit, by the way, of memorizing the scriptures, maybe it's been a lot of years since you memorized something, or maybe you're newer to the faith and you're not in the habit, then let this be the first verse that you memorize. Simple to do. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, as we begin to discover all the graces and all the riches and all the jewels of this chapter, it clearly begins by inviting us to reach back into the book of Romans in order to arrive at Romans 8:1. Fair warning, we're going to be all over Romans this morning. I'm going to point you to probably no less than 10 or 15 different places in the New Testament, almost all of which will be in the preceding chapter. So if you're a note taker, make sure your pencil is sharp or your pen's got plenty of ink, because we're going to have at it. This chapter takes us all the way back to the preceding chapters. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the question is, why not? For some of you who are more mature in the faith, have you read that verse and simply taken it for granted? Have you listened to that and said, well, that's good. I like that. That's a good thing. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Good. Check. I wonder if you've asked the question, why not? How can it be? How can it be that there can be no condemnation? This is not a there is no if in this declaration of verse 1. There cannot be any condemnation. The question is, why not? Can I really trust this promise? What if God changed his mind when he looks upon my heart? Doesn't the scripture elsewhere say that God has eyes, he searches to and fro, he looks upon the heart of mankind? What if God looks upon my heart of mankind and what he sees make him say, I don't know about this whole no condemnation thing. Is that possible? The apostle is saying there is no possibility. Ordinarily in the New Testament, whenever you see the word therefore, what's the question you ask? What's the therefore? Therefore, what's that there? Why? What's happening here? What's the connection? Hara, H-A-R-A. That's the Greek word for therefore. And usually, to get the answer as to why the therefore is there, you just back up a couple of verses. Just back up one or two, maybe three verses, maybe the previous paragraph. Because such and such is true, therefore, such and such is true. Or because this is true, therefore, do this. But Romans 8 is different. Romans 8:1 is different. How can it be that there can be no condemnation for sinners? No judgment against them, no possibility of a sentencing, no fraction of a possibility that sinners in Christ can taste even the slightest measure of divine justice for their sin. How can that possibly be? And to put that even more succinctly, how is it possible that a sinner can be saved? And to answer that, Romans 8:1 reaches all the way back, not just to the last couple of verses of chapter 7, but Romans 8:1 is a long arm. You've heard of the long arm of the law? Well, here's the long arm of grace. It reaches all the way back to chapters 3 through 7. Now, Romans 8:1 is like a door that has three hinges, three reasons why the gospel promises that it is impossible that sinners face even the slightest condemnation. And this is where I want us to rest in the cool shade of this verse. The first reason that now there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus is because those in Christ, are you ready? Here's your big word. Those in Christ have been justified. Those who are in Christ have been justified. To be justified means to be declared by Almighty God holy, righteous, and redeemed. Even though we remain unholy in our character and imperfect in our character, to be justified means to be declared holy, righteous, and redeemed. In our justification, there are three things happening at once. And this is so critical for believers to lay hold of if we're going to mature in the faith. Three things happening in our justification, the first of which is that God pardons or forgives all of our sins, like a judge who is saying, I hold none of this against you. I hold none of this against you. Though there is an accuser who is holding your rap sheet, the church that I pastored in California, in God's kind providence, lots of prisoners from penitentiaries came out of the jails and into our church. It's just kind of the character of our church. I can remember when one of our children was little, there was a very violent and just notorious street gang in our city, and they were called the Bulldogs. That's what they were called. And if you were a bulldog, it was one of those, you got to kill in or you got to kill out. That's the only way to get in is by committing great violence. Only way to get out is by committing great violence. That's the sacrifice you made. So a lot of these guys were in prison for obvious reasons. And one of them got out, lots of them got out, and several came to our church. And one of them, his head was shaved, and it says Bulldog across the back of his head. And I was preaching, of course. I didn't hear any of this, but one of our kids was little, trying to learn to read. Bulldog. Mom, why is it a bulldog across the back of this man's head? These men came when they had massive rap sheets. Nobody talked about their rap sheet, but a rap sheet, of course, you understand, is the common language for what have you done against you? What do they have against you? You've stolen, you've committed fraud, you've committed violence, you've violated somebody, you've murdered somebody. That's the rap sheet. And they all have these codes against them, and every one of them carries a certain sentence and a certain judgment. To be justified means that God knows you have a rap sheet, but does not see it and cannot see your rap sheet. Because secondly, to be justified means not only does God pardon all your sins, but it means that he accepts us as righteous because he credits to our account the very righteousness of his own son. That's what it means to be justified. And thirdly, radical nature of the cross is this, that Jesus gets all our sins. Indeed, the sins of the whole world are held against him, while we who believe get all of his holiness and all of his righteousness, so that God does not see us against the rap sheet, but sees us through his own Son. That's what's happening on the cross. That's how a great sinner is justified, by faith in the one who made that great transfer. Donald Gray Barnhouse, probably a name unfamiliar with some of you, a pastor and theologian from the last century, said it like this very succinctly: it is impossible, for God to find a flaw in the righteous position of any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you married? Then you have a position in your family. You are the spouse of your husband or wife. That's your position. Are you a child? Most of you were born, I think. Most of you have parents, at least a parent, at least had at least one parent. You have a position in your family. You are a son or a daughter. If you have siblings, you have a position. You are the sibling to your brothers or your sisters. Are you a Christian? Then you have a position, and it is impossible to find a flaw in that position, because that position is righteous. It is impossible for God to find any flaw in the righteous position of any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans 8:1 is reaching all the way back to Romans chapter 3. I told you we'd make our way through lots of places in the Bible. Here we go, Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 8:1 reaches all the way back to Romans 3:21 and following. But now the Lord, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, that is, apart from doing any works, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 reaches all the way back to Romans 3:21 and following. It begins to lay a foundation for how it's possible that there can be no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 reaches all the way back to Romans 4:1. What shall we say? Was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. For Abraham was justified by works. If that was true, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. What's the scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now down to verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Romans 8:1 reaches all the way back to Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 reaches all the way back to Romans 5:8. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. He is not looking for the righteous. Did not come for the righteous. He came to make the enemies his righteous ones. That's what he has done. That's what he has done in the cross. It is impossible for those who trust Jesus Christ and have placed their faith in him to see even the slightest condemnation for their sin, because their sin is no longer held against them. They have been justified. No condemnation, first, because sinners have been justified. No condemnation. Secondly, then, the second hinge that opens up this verse is that there can be no condemnation for those who trust in Christ Jesus, because they are united to him by faith. They are united to him by faith. Have you heard the great phrase, union with Christ? A little bit of a deeper theological idea, but oh, it is so very precious to be united to Christ by faith. It may sound a little foreign to some of us are perhaps not all that significant, but what Paul was after is of great importance, and it's really quite simple. God so brings us into his family that we become one with his son. That's what it means to be in Christ. You are found in Christ. We are in Christ. That's how God the Father sees us. Not as orphans. Not as those that have one foot in the door. Not as those for whom God is saying, I'm not so sure about this one. But God has wrapped his gracious arms around you and has brought you into his family and seated you with him in the heavenly places. And he has said, this one is mine. This one belongs to me. You are in Christ. That's how God the Father sees us, giving to us all the privileges that belong to the sons of God. Now, turn to the right in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 to 14, a bit of a lengthy passage, but I want you to pay attention to how many times the Apostle Paul says we are in him and how it is that our relationship with Christ brings to us all the blessings that he possesses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, not in compulsion, but in love he predestined us. There's a sermon in and of itself. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Being united to Christ means that our entire identity is entirely in him. What Jesus gets, we get. What Jesus gets from the Father, we get through him, because we are in him. God the Father delights in his own Son. And we are in him. Therefore, God the Father delights in you. How else could Zephaniah 3 possibly be true? That he sings over you with great rejoicing, because you are in him. You are in his beloved Son. What is it that Jesus gets from God the Father? Jesus the Son gets the full favor of his Father. And you who are in Christ get the full favor of God the Father. There can be no condemnation to befall a child of God, because there can be no condemnation to befall the Son of God. You are as secure in heaven as Jesus Christ is himself. No condemnation because you are justified, no condemnation because you are united to the Son of God if you are in Christ. And third, there can be no condemnation for believing sinners because we are delivered from death. No condemnation because if you are in Christ, you are delivered from death. Romans 6, the first 11 verses put legs to all this. Again, a lengthy passage, but so foundational. Romans 6, verses 1 to 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in death, a death like his, we shall certainly be united to him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was sacrificed with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've been united with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. His death, which overcame death, is our death to death. Let me say that again. His death, which overcame death, is our death to death. The death of Christ represents the death of death. Death no longer has a sting, it no longer has victory, and sin no longer has dominion. Because in his resurrection, Christ overcame death and therefore delivered us from its punishment, its power, and its bondage. Therefore, Christ's victory over the grave is our victory. And Christ's perfect holiness is our perfect holiness, because death for you and its dominion has been put away. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because every believer is justified by faith alone. Every believer is united to Christ, adopted as sons and daughters. And for every believer, the wage of death has been paid. This, my friends, is not only our future hope, but this is our present reality. So there are three things then, three takeaways from this verse today that I want you to lay hold of, that I think are challenging to us, that are faith growing, faith stretching. Three takeaways from this verse. First, Romans 8:1 represents a very glorious liberty. Romans 8:1 represents a glorious and a great liberty. If you are not condemned in Christ, then don't condemn yourselves. And surely you don't condemn other people. Nothing can possibly undo the struggling faith of some of our weaker or some of our younger brothers and sisters like condemning them where Christ has set them free. Nothing can so undo your own faith like condemning yourself where Christ has set you free. Romans 8:1 represents a very glorious liberty. So won't you live your lives freed from any self-imposed condemnation? If you have trusted in Christ, sometimes it takes a while, I understand. when you fall back into that pattern of sin. It takes a while, some distance removed from that, to believe once again that you are loved of God. Once you have repented and turned and walked in newness of life, I get it, it takes some time. My friends, I want you to understand that not for God. Immediately, God has said to you, there is no condemnation, and I want you to live your life in the freedom and the glorious liberty of the gospel of my Son. Second, this verse represents a very cool shade meant for our rest. Psalm 66, maybe my favorite psalm. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. You have brought us out to a place of abundance. Romans 8:1 represents the place of abundance to which God has brought you through Christ. He has done it. He's brought you to a place of abundance, abundant life through the death and burial and resurrection and ascension in the glorious reign of his own Son. So let go of your self-defeating navel gazing and look up and see the one who loves you. And number three, here is your spiritual exercise assignment. Take all the lies that the evil one heaps upon you, all the accusations and all the self-accusations, mourn over your failures, weep over your sins, and the time that's been lost to them. And then go back to Romans 3 through 7. And you have to go back and listen to this sermon again to get the references I gave to you, then do that too. Just skip ahead. And find all the ways that God has spoken to those lies and those accusations. And then bury them beneath the soil of Romans 8:1. And then rise a new man or a new woman in the glorious sunlight of a Savior who's been resurrected to make you free. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for you. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that there is, therefore, for all of these many reasons, no condemnation, for we have been justified freely in Christ. We have been so adopted by our Heavenly Father through Christ that we are said to be united to him, that we are found by you and by your heavenly courts in him. And we have been set free from the bondage and the reign of death, because the death of our beloved Savior is the death of our death. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you, O God, that the long arm of your mercy has stretched even to a sinner like me. We bless you and we thank you. We pray now that you would help us to rise again and walk in newness of life as those who are united to Christ and have been brought from death into life. We thank you, O Lord, that your word is eternally true. It is beyond culture. It is beyond time and era. But it is eternally true. We pray that you would press this truth to our hearts and our souls. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. In a moment, we'll close our worship service by singing the doxology, but would you rise together and receive a benediction? Now, grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. We are dismissed. Lord be with you.